If you have your Bibles, once again, I'd like to invite all our attention to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, I'd like to read verses 34 to 37 as we continue to plow through the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Acts chapter 10. As we get ourselves, as you're turning there, and as we kind of get our minds now prepared, we're still in the nine marks of a healthy church. We're still under the major title of the church and church membership. We're now considering, or have been considering for quite some time, the different gifts, talents, and abilities that God has given the church in the past. These are the apostolic transitory gifts. Down the road, we will plow through the book of Romans and look at those gifts that are operative even today. But that's a different issue. During today's lesson, I would like you to remember two points. Okay, two points. Faithfulness to the light that is given and the concept of progressive revelation. And that was something that we studied way back in Isaiah chapter 28. Please remember two concepts, because you're going to see these being outplayed in Acts 10. Cornelius was being faithful to the light given to him, just like some of us have come that way. When someone was sharing the gospel with you, or maybe you were saved maybe a little bit later in life and you had a long journey of sitting under different types of preachers, and under maybe you were members or had attended different churches, and you're receiving different types of light, different types of understanding. And then secondly, you have the concept of this idea called progressive revelation. And you find that in that passage in Isaiah 28, where someone teaches you line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, and then there a little. With that in mind, look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Acts 10. I would like to read verses 34 to 37. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, notice that, he opens his mouth and he begins to speak. And now comes Peter's sermon. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him, he refers to any individual, in this case it was Cornelius. He that feareth him, feareth God, and worketh righteousness, is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, and again, here's how we read our Bibles carelessly. Notice the next two words. Ye know. Look at that. This word, meaning that word, that those two words refer to Peter's message in verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, or that message, found in verse 36, I say, Peter says to all the people sitting there, ye know. Which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Beloved, now we come to the high point in Peter's willingness to obey and to follow the leadership of God the Holy Spirit with regards to the household of Cornelius, or to Peter's ministry to the Gentiles. Secondly, please remember that on this redemptive occasion, Brother Peter is about to turn, he's about to apply and turn the keys of heaven that Christ gave him in Matthew chapter 16. A key symbolizes authority. A key normally opens and locks a door. And a door is normally something that allows you to go from one position to another position. A door and a key are both brought together. A key fits the lock that either unlocks the door and opens the door, or it shuts the door and then locks it. Peter now is about to apply and turn the gospel key for the second time. He did it in Acts 2. And now here in Acts chapter 10. Look at verses 34, the first part of verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, quote, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons," unquote. Notice in verse 34 that Peter finally begins to learn the lesson that God is going to accept the Gentiles into the church and into the kingdom. Up until this time, Peter was no different than those Orthodox Jews who were members of that first church there in the city of Jerusalem. He had his religious blinders on, just like the rest of them. The Judaizers went one step further. The Judaizers were the ones contending that a Gentile had to come through the door of Judaism first before they could enter the door of Christianity. And for the male population, it meant the surgical procedure of circumcision. And for the rest, abiding by the dietary law, the ceremonial law, and everything that came with the law of Moses had to be obeyed and applied if you were to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, the Apostle Paul dashes that in the book of Galatians, Colossians, and his entire treatment of the book of Hebrews. Okay? Now, notice also in verse 35. Well, I also want to go back to verse 34. I'm sorry. Peter opens his mouth and said, beloved, faith comes by what is both spoken and what is heard. Hold your place here and turn to Romans once again, chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10. In verse 34 of Acts 10, it says, Peter opened his mouth and he said. He opens his mouth and begins to speak the gospel. Peter begins to proclaim the gospel message. So faith comes in the context of what is spoken and what is being heard at the same time. Look at Romans chapter 10. Allow me to read verses 14 to 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's a question. How does somebody call upon the Lord whom they do not believe? They don't know him. How does one become a Christian who has no knowledge of who God is, no understanding and no recollection of their sinfulness before a holy God? How does one respond to the gospel? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Beloved, verses 15a is the impetus to missions. How is anyone going to be saved unless we send missionaries? How is anyone going to be saved unless there are preachers to communicate the spoken word to the ears and the hearts of men? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And then look at verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing. Well, the question is, what am I supposed to hear? The hearing by the word of God. Look at Acts chapter 5. Go back to Acts chapter 5 and verses 20. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verses 20. When the apostles were placed in prison because of their preaching by the religious leaders, they were set free by the angels. And notice what was the angel's message to the apostles in verses 20 of Acts 5. Look at Acts 5:20. Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people. Notice this. What were the apostles supposed to speak? All the words of this life. Go, stand, and speak. That makes a beautiful outline for anyone to preach. A good sermon. Go, stand, and speak. Well, what is the gospel minister supposed to speak? All the words of this life. And where do you find all the words of this life? In the book that you now hold in your lap. God has devised this plan, my dear friend. This is the way God has established it in his sovereign control over all things. that sinners are going to be saved when they come under the sound of the preaching of God's word. Men must stand, men must go, men must be sent to stand in the gap and to proclaim the scriptures to a lost and dying world. And the church's responsibility is not to pass out diapers and band-aids and free food. That may be all good in its proper setting, but the church's primary responsibility is to go into a lost and dying world and hold up the cross of Christ and publicly proclaim and preach that peace has been made between a holy God and a sinful people through the mediatorship of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And while that gospel is preached, as we saw just a few moments ago in Proverbs chapter 16:1, the preparations in the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. As the gospel is preached, God the Holy Spirit does His gracious work of preparing and plowing and breaking up that fallow ground that is within us. And God the Holy Spirit begins to call us and draw us and woo us and drags us, if you will, to Christ. And we come under the sound of that gospel preaching, my dear friends. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 on this point. I want you to mark those verses. Romans 10, 14 to 17. Acts 5, 20. And now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. That is why I made a comment a few moments ago. As a congregation, you are to demand, you are to settle for nothing less than the unadulterated preaching of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verses 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. None of us are born again because we will ourselves to be born again, just like none of us willed ourselves to be conceived in the womb of our respected mothers. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth away. But please look at verse 25, my friends. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Gospel preaching is to be done in the context of expounding and explaining from the scriptures the truth of God's word to the hearts of men. And so when Peter walks into the house of Cornelius, he doesn't walk into that house and begin to share stories, a little bit of joke telling. He doesn't bring a box with a bunch of puppets and somehow he's going to communicate the gospel to these dumb Gentiles. He goes in there and Peter, right off the bat, tells Cornelius, I now perceive that God is no respecter of person. Peter is telling Cornelius, I think I've grown up a little bit since that little vision I had on top of that housetop at the house of Simon the Tanner. I'm beginning to realize now that God wants this gospel to go beyond the city. He wants it to go beyond Judea, beyond Israel, beyond Samaria, but to the four corners of the earth, if you will. Now go back to Acts 10. Isn't it amazing what we find out when we begin to take the time and just let the scriptures speak to us? Peter comes to a fresh breath of knowledge that all this ethnic distinctions whereby Israel and the Gentile nations were forever separated during the old economy, that these ethnic distinctions are no longer going to be applicable. Hold your place here and turn to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to jot this verse down. Galatians chapter 3. We've seen this passage before in other particular subjects, especially dealing with the incorporation of the Gentiles into the Jewish community, forming that one body or that one new man. Galatians 3, look at the last two verses, verse 28 and 29. Now, when it comes to our relationship and our position in Christ at the foot of the cross, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Galatians 3, 28. There is neither bond nor free. Now, in the first century, beloved, everybody was divided into two classes, the haves and the have-nots, those who were in charge, those who were not, the master and the slave. Roman society did not have a middle class. You were either this or you were that. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Look at verse 28. Racial distinctions within the church are not to be. Now, when you get saved, does God change everyone's skin color where we're all the same shade? No. When we become Christians, do our gender distinctions end physically? No. Does your social status end? No. These things do not change physically, but spiritually, everybody in this room who is a blood-bought child of the King are equal at the foot of the cross. And there is to be no social nor ethnic distinctions that makes one brother or one sister better than the other. We're on equal ground. And then you come to verse 29, and the Bible goes even further. Not only are we equal at the foot of the cross, we are the spiritual descendants of Father Abraham. You can't get around that. If ye be Christ's, then ye are, or are ye, then are ye Abraham's seed or his descendants and heirs according to the promise. And beloved, not only do we have identity theft going around today, we also have identity theft in the church. We have certain schemes of theological positions that would rob you and I of this identity. If you are a blood-bought child of the King, you are also a spiritual descendant and an heir to Father Abraham. All the promises given to Father Abraham are now for you to claim and to possess and to apply. And in some of these schemes, they're advocating that in some future day, God is going to resurrect these distinctions once again. That's heresy. Every gospel minister is not perfect in his preaching. Even I can be out to lunch on certain points. And that's for you to decide by you going home and putting your preacher to the test. Let no man rob you of your spiritual identity. You are a son and daughter of Father Abraham, and therefore all the promises given to Father Abraham are for you to claim. And let no person rob you of that identity. Jew and Gentile distinctions are gone. When a Jew gets saved today, he's no longer a Jew in the eyes of the Lord. He is a blood-bought child of the King. And this concept of Messianic Jews, there's no such thing taught in the Bible of those who were Jewish and they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, I'm a Messianic Jew and I'm still going to obey all the ceremonial law. Hogwash. That's all been done away and fulfilled in Christ. No such thing as a Messianic Jew. You're either a Christian or you're lost. And when you do get saved, all those racial and ethnic distinctions are gone. We're equal at the foot of the cross. Now, look at Acts 10:35. And beloved, there was a time in my past preaching I made those distinctions because I was stupid and I did not test those who taught me in my earlier years. So if your pastor gets a little bit fired up, it's because he's been there, done that. Been there, done that. Preached things that weren't true. Look at Acts 10:35. But in every nation, Peter says, he that feareth him, the he refers to anyone. In this case, it applied to Cornelius. He that feareth him, the him is God. He that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with God. And we've seen in past lessons in Acts chapter 10 where not only the angel testified to Cornelius that all of your alms doing and all of your prayers and everything that you're doing, even though you're lost, even though you're lost and you've gone from being a worshiper of many gods to one God, you have gone from polytheism to monotheism, the worship of many gods down to one God, to the light of Judaism, you're still lost. But God has recognized your faithfulness in response to the gospel light given to you. And therefore, God was willing to show more light and to direct Cornelius' steps. And when God was good and ready, he gets Peter all primed. He gets Cornelius all primed. And then God brings them both together in the house of Cornelius. And there's Peter standing in front of a houseload of Gentile dogs.
And there's only one God.
Only one God. Amen. And there he is looking at this entire household of Gentile dogs. And he was a Jew. And I showed you last lesson that according to the Old Testament, a Jew was not to even go into the home of a Gentile. Unheard of, unlawful. But God is changing things because the old economy is being taken away and the new economy is coming in. Hold your place here and turn to Psalms 119. This idea about light from Scripture and one's journey in that light. Psalm 119. Favorite verse. Maybe some of you have even committed this verse to memorization. Psalm 119. Look at verses 105. Scripture says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Look at that. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And it's that light that kind of throws a little bit of light ahead of me so I know what is ahead of me as I walk. Same book, same chapter, go down to verse 130. Now look at this passage in the context of all that we've seen with Brother Peter coming to the home of Cornelius. The entrance of thy words give it light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. That is why, my dear friend, one of the things that is so important today in the church is the fact that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, especially in the American professing church, there is this tsunami coming upon the church where men and women in the pulpit are no longer willing to tolerate gospel preaching. Don't tolerate anything under the sun. Make them feel good, entertain them, just make them feel happy. I got a member of my family. All this individual is just concerned about make me happy. Beloved, God wants you to be holy. And if you're holy, then I believe the happiness will follow. But everybody wants to be happy. I'm sorry, friends. God wants us to be holy first, and then the happiness will then follow. The scripture says, "The entrance of thy word giveth understanding." It gives understanding to the simple. I don't know about you, my dear friends, but I'm simple. And I need God's word to open up my eyes and my heart to the truth of God's word. And so Peter walks into this home. He's dealing with a predominantly packed-full Gentile audience. They're sitting on the edge of their chairs, on the edge of the bench, and they're just eager to hear what everything that Peter has to say, my dear friends. And as they also challenged us last Lord's Day, do we come to church as eager to hear what God has to offer from his word? Now look at Acts 10:36. Please notice the flow of ideas here. Please notice this. Again, we read our Bibles carelessly. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Did you notice the parentheses? He is Lord of all. Peter says, the word which God sent. Well, beloved, the question is, to whom was the word initially sent? Well, it tells us right there in the text, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel. Now, listen carefully. This might be new to some of you. You may have heard this before, and maybe you've kind of forgot it. You placed it on the back shelf somewhere. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Look at verse 11 and 12. The word which God sent. Well, beloved, to whom was God's word originally and initially and intentionally sent? Well, the Bible tells us unto the children of Israel. The reason being is that they were to be the privileged people of God because God dealt with them first under the old economy. Look at John 1, verse 11. He, the Lord Jesus, came unto his own. Underline the phrase, his own. And above it, write the word, Israel. And his own received him not. What was the response by the religious establishment with the 3.5 years of Jesus' public and open ministry? They rejected him. They mocked him, they abused him, they vilified him, and they turned him over to the Roman authorities to be executed. But look at verse 12. But as many as received him. So we see two responses. Some who hear of Christ, but they reject him. And then in verse 12, we have those many who do receive him. To them gave he the power. Now, the word power here is not the Greek word that we get our English word dynamite. This is the other Greek word, which means authority, or in other translations, the right. He gave them the authority or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, beloved, Jesus Christ comes to the house of Israel first and foremost. In Matthew chapter 10, check me out. When he sends the apostles out two by two, he told them, do not go to the Samaritans. Do not go to the Gentiles. But you go to the lost house, or the house of the lost sheep of Israel. Them and them only do you go. They were to be privileged. Now, if you don't believe that, still, go to Acts 13. Hold your place in Acts 10. Turn to Acts 13. And you have to deal with the wording that's found in verses 46. Look at Acts 13, 46. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They come into a particular town and they're preaching. Now watch carefully the wording of verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas, I got to turn in myself here with these pages, waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. And when you read the context, he's speaking to Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You've got to deal with the wording of that passage, not me. I've already dealt with that particular portion of God's word. Jesus came to the Jews first. The gospel was preached to the Jews first because they were privileged. They were given the first shot to hear the gospel because they were God's people under the old economy. Here, Paul goes into a city. He deals with a primarily Jewish audience. He always went to the synagogue first. Was that not Paul's MOP? He went to the synagogue first. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Does not your Bible read that? To the Jew first, because they were privileged. They had the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament prophets, not the other Gentile nations around them. They had King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. They had the prophets Elijah and Elisha. They had Isaiah and Malachi, Zechariah, Jonah, Hosea, etc. Abraham and Moses. They had all of those privileges and all of that light. And the Jewish nation squandered that light when the very light itself came to them personified in Christ. He came unto his own. His own did not receive them. But as many as received him, he gave them the right or the power or the privilege to become the sons of God. The Jew had to be given the gospel first. And what does Paul and Barnabas tell this particular Jewish audience? Since you have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the dogs. We go to the Gentiles. You gotta read your Bibles carefully. If not, you have false teaching and false applications. Now go back to Acts 10, please. Verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace. Preaching peace. Preaching peace. Listen to these thoughts. Peace assumes that there was a prior state of war. You don't make peace terms until the war is over. Secondly, there can be no true lasting peace until a state of war is declared over or there is an actual victor declared. You tell me whether or not these points of application are true or they're false. A truce, on the other hand, implies simply a stalemate between two opposing parties. A truce just implies that there's really no winner. A truce only implies that the battle is on the back burner, but the war continues. You want a good example? North and South Korea. In 1952, they signed an armistice, a truce. Do you realize that America is still under a state of war with North Korea, but it's simply called the truce? We've been in a truce mode since 1952. No one's been declared the winner. There is no real peace treaty. And if anybody is dumb enough to cross that DMZ line, they're going to get killed. A truce implies that the weapons of our warfare remain in our hands, but are not currently being engaged in battle. Are you thinking here this morning? The Bible clearly says that in the gospel preaching, the preacher is to announce to his audience, the preacher is to announce to the people listening under his sound, that peace has been made. The war is over. And there is a victor. And the victor is the Lord Jesus Christ. He won the victory because he walked out of his tomb. And every one of us, as the sons of Adam, who continue to live in our sins, and who continue to drink from Satan's trough, you're the loser. Because Christ is the victor. And every son of Adam who still lives in his or her sin still brandishes that sword of resistance. Oh, that sword may be back in its sheath, but the sword is still there. In gospel preaching, the lost son of Adam must come to the foot of the cross, so to speak, and take out that sword from its sheath and lay it at the foot of the cross and surrender or submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. There is no such thing as a child of Adam who's lost coming to Jesus Christ and putting one hand out to shake the hand of Jesus while he hangs on to his sword. That's not the gospel. That's not gospel preaching. The preacher is to tell the sinner, there is a victor. And if you continue to live in your sins and you continue to live in your unrepented state, you in the end become the greater loser because your eternal, unending, dying soul will perish for all eternity in the lake of fire and will be haunted with the memory of stolen opportunities and broken chances of coming to the foot of the cross and embracing Jesus Christ. But you were too foolish and too dumb to hang on to your sword and wage your war against God who won. And now you will suffer the consequences of your eternal loss. Still not convinced? Turn to Romans chapter 5. Notice the wording here. And we'll close at this point. We're not finished with this particular section. But look at Romans chapter 5. My dear friend, the gospel minister is to preach peace. God has won the victory. The sinner is the loser. But when that sinner takes the sword of that hostility and that enmity away, and he is graciously saved, that sinner walks away not only with the peace of God, but then he and she will walk away with the peace with God. Look at Romans 5 as I close. Allow me to read verses 6 to 10. For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus didn't wait for the ungodly to get their acts cleaned up before he died. He died while the world was in a state of ungodliness. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet pray a venture for a good man, some would even dare to die. But look at verses 8, my dear friend. God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not wait for the world to cease sinning and then he would come and die. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died while the world was still at war with God. Matter of fact, that war on that day came out in all of its ugly, ugly, ugly mess when the Son of God was taken and fastened to a Roman tree and then vilified and mocked. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, there's that clenched fist. There's that sword being brandished into the face of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you notice three things? Jesus died while the world was in a state of ungodliness. Secondly, Jesus died while the world was in a state of sin. And Jesus died while the world was in a state of enmity against him. Jesus does not wait for the sinner to get his or her act all clean, and then you come to the cross and somehow Jesus tops off your salvation. No, my dear friend, the sinner comes knowing I am the enemy of God. I am a sinner against a holy God. And I come to God as the loser in this war. Jesus Christ has won the war. The tomb is empty. He sits in glory as a conquering king, crowned as Lord of all, with the keys of life and death in his hands. And the sinner comes as nothing more but a beggar to the throne of grace. And the Jesus that I preach is the type of Savior who takes those empty hands and he fills it with his forgiveness and his love and his mercy and his grace. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And that is the gospel that we have to submit to. And that is the gospel message that we have to obey and embrace, my dear friends, if we have hope of everlasting life. And this was the message that Peter was giving. And then finally, look at Acts 10. And then we'll pick this up next Sunday. Look at Acts 10. And I'll leave you with this closing thought. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit wants us to really hit the bullseye here. God the Holy Spirit says, peace by Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, he's Lord of all.
Yes, he is.
You notice that?
Yes.
No one accepts Jesus as just simply Jesus the Savior. And somehow down the road, I'm going to make you Lord of my life after I still sow some wild oats as a so-called professing Christian. Jesus must be accepted in the totality of his person and in the totality of his offices. Jesus must be accepted as the Lord Jesus Christ, not just Jesus. And then later on down the road, when I get really serious with my Christianity, then I'll crown you Lord of my life. Hogwash. That is not the gospel. That is a perverted gospel. That is a shallow gospel. That's a local weed gospel. That is a gospel that can damn souls. Jesus must be received as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, church, you better insist. Whoever occupies the space around this pulpit, you better insist. I want nothing but the truth. Or preacher, you're gone. Nothing but the truth. Or you go find yourself another occupation. That's how serious this is, a matter of life and death. Let's close in prayer. Eternal Father, we come once again before thee, Lord, to thank you for the depth of your word. And we also thank you, Father, for the magnitude and the magnificence of this gospel preaching and this gospel ministry that you have given to the sons of men. Father, may we be a congregation of men and women who insist on nothing but the truth. May we become lovers of the truth, livers of the truth, proclaimers of the truth, and those who are courageous and bold to share that truth with all who are willing to hear. Father, may this church grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may his name be precious to our lips. And may his name be never used in a casual way or in a flippant, joking manner. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be precious, not only to our hearts, but may it be reverenced even upon our lips. In your name we pray. Amen.